Well, after a one-week break, we are back in the Gospel of John. It's good to be back in the Gospel of John. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this very famous encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus saying, "You must be born again." Today, we're going to continue in that section, continue to consider this famous dialogue, and this week, we've come to what is undoubtedly the most famous verse of all, John 3:16. So for the preaching of God's Word, turn with me, if you will, to John 3:16. As our passage today begins in verse 16, and we're going to be considering it all the way down through verse 21. John 3:16 through 21. Let's hear now God again address us from His Word. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God." This is God's Word. Let us receive it as such. Bow with me again in prayer. Father, as we just sang, we pray that You would speak, Lord. That You would speak and feed us with the food of Your holy Word, that bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the Scriptures. Open our eyes, Lord, to Your truth. Send Your Spirit to work in our midst this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, the Final Four basketball tournament came to Atlanta, Georgia, as it has a number of times. Came to Atlanta where I lived at the time. And me and a few friends from church got this wild idea that we would head downtown to the crowds and pass out gospel tracts. I was a young Christian at the time, full of zeal, had very little experience evangelizing or talking with people of other faiths. Other faiths, that is. But towards the end of the day, as we were passing out tracts, we encountered a Muslim and his wife, Muslim man and his wife. The wife was dressed in the full garb, the hijab, whatever it is, the veil where you can only see their eyes and the robes. And the man also was dressed in this way. They were clearly devout Muslims. One of my friends had approached them with a gospel tract, and he was actually very cordial in conversation. He enjoyed talking with us, and we sat there for quite some time talking to him about the Bible, about God, and things of that nature. But at one point in the conversation, he got very agitated. He was visibly upset. He raised his voice to the point where he began shouting and kind of started freaking out people in the park around us. He started shaking his fist at us. What made him so angry was not that we were trying to convince him that the Quran was a fabrication of a man's imagination and that the Bible was the true Word of God. What made him angry was when we began talking about Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners. Now, never forget his face as he looked at us and exclaimed how shameful it was that God would let his Son die. How powerless and how weak, how pathetic, he said, this makes God out to be. How can you worship a God like that? He kept asking again and again. You see, as I learned that day firsthand, Islam has no place for a God who loves His creation. Islam has no place for a God who would stoop to save His creation, even those who are enemies of Him, to a great cost of Himself. At a great cost of Himself. You see, the God of Islam crushes His enemies. The God of Islam demands absolute submission, or there is no mercy. Perhaps this helps explain why some radical Muslims go on to the extreme when they wage war on unbelievers, on the infidels. They worship a God who delights in destroying His enemies, showing no mercy whatsoever. Then, of course, the pattern of their lives will end up playing out just like the God that they worship. See, the Bible says that we become what we worship. All of us. Psalm 115 talks about men fashioning idols of silver and gold with their hands. And it says in verse 8, those who make them become like them, as do all who trust in them. What we revere and adore, we end up resembling, either for our ruin or for our restoration. We're either being conformed to the world, or we're being conformed to the image of God. All of us, every single day, are being shaped according to what our hearts cling to as most dear to us, whether we like it or not, whether we see it or not. And so we ought to ask ourselves, who is the God that we worship? What is He like? Is God cold? Is He strict? Is He exacting? If so, then we will become cold. We will become strict and exacting with other people. Is He harsh towards His enemies? Is He just putting up with His enemies long enough to ripen them for judgment? Well, if we look at God this way, then we will treat unbelievers the same way. We will treat those outsiders as those who ought to be conquered rather than neighbors who ought to be loved and served. You see, I bring all this up because John 3:16 presents us with the nature and character of God in a way that few verses in Scripture can capture in such a short sentence. Here in John 3:16, we see a portrayal of God as a God who loves His enemies. A God who gives what is most precious to Him, His own Son, so that His enemies might be saved and not perish. A God who is ready and willing to save not those who shape up and fix themselves and finally get in line, but those who simply put their trust in Him to save them for them, to save them where they could not. This is why Martin Luther called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature. It is a summary of the entire message of the Bible, in a sense, and it ought to guide us in our own understanding of who God is and how we are called to conform our lives after His revealed character. And yet, even still, there's a flip side of this. If on one hand, there's a danger in not properly understanding the nature of God as a God of love, we must also say that there's also a danger in going too far in the other direction. You see, many people love John 3:16 because of its universality. God so loved the world. But they fail to recognize the flip side of this and its exclusivity. only those who believe will be saved. And whoever does not believe, in verse 18, are condemned already. In other words, although there's a mountain of truth packed into John 3:16, we can't just stop reading at John 3:16 and think that we've understood the point. God's saving love isn't something that is universal in that it comes to all people at all time. It's something that is exclusive. It's reserved only for those who place their faith in Christ. So just as what we believe about who God is will shape our lives, I think it can also be said that what we believe about who we are and how we're brought into a right relationship with God will serve to shape our lives as well. Just think about the Pharisees. Just think about Nicodemus, who Jesus is talking to right here. They certainly worshiped the right God. They had the Scriptures and the knowledge of Him, but they were entirely blind to their own sinfulness. And their own self-righteousness blinded them from seeing God, who He really is, in His love and His mercy and His grace. So this morning, I want to open up for you the love of God in John 3:16. But I want to do so in the proper manner, by balancing it with the rest of this passage, which talks about judgment, which talks about condemnation, which talks about sinfulness, which talks about darkness. So today I've broken this down under three headings as we look at verses 16 through 21. I do want to focus briefly on the love of God in giving His Son for our salvation. It's in verse 16. The love of God in giving His Son for our salvation. But we're also going to see, secondly, how Christ's coming represents the inbreaking of the final judgment. His coming represents the inbreaking of the final judgment. And thirdly, we'll see the ensuing evidence that exposes us all. The evidence that exposes us all. So the love of God, the inbreaking of judgment, and the evidence that exposes us all. So first, again, the love of God. This is found in that great verse, John 3:16. He loved the world. He gave His Son so that those who believe will not perish but have eternal life. Of course, we need to remember here that Jesus is in the midst of talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He approached Jesus under the cover of darkness. And we saw 2 weeks ago up in verse 3 that Jesus turns the conversation, doesn't really answer Nicodemus' question, but He turns the conversation to this idea of being born again. He's saying you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. He will never understand the truth. And he will never enter the kingdom of God either. So to this, Nicodemus was astounded. He says twice, how can this be? How can these things be? He doesn't understand Jesus' words. But Jesus is patient with him. Again, as we saw, he goes to the Old Testament, appeals to Ezekiel 26, talks about the new creation of water and the Spirit. He goes to the Old Testament talking about the bronze serpent and says, this is how salvation comes, by looking to the Son as He is raised, just like the bronze serpent was raised. And so now, thirdly, Jesus turns towards the nature and character of God. He's trying to show Nicodemus. He's explaining to Nicodemus how these things can be. And so He's essentially saying, surely you know that God is love. Surely you understand, as a scholar of the Old Testament, God's love. Well, this is the manifestation of His love. And this is how the new birth comes about. And so I'll point this out because, again, Jesus is giving kind of the basis for the new birth. He declares the new birth up in verse 3. And He says, okay, the basis for this is the pouring out of the Spirit, verse 5. The death of Christ, verses 14 and 15. And now the love of the Father, verses 16. These are the things that undergird the basis for the new birth. And in fact, here, just as a side note, we're talking about it in men's Bible study on Thursday night, but we get a real clear emphasis on the Trinity here. It's beautiful. The Holy Spirit in verse 5, the Son in verses 14 through 16, God the Father in verse 16. This is the triune nature of God at work here for our redemption. It's a beautiful thing to see that. It's like a whole other sermon itself, just how John reveals the Trinity working in our salvation. But again, we're jumping into the middle of a broader point here. And though we're not quite sure where Jesus' words stop and the evangelist picks up, I know looking at the text that 16 through 21 is in red, implying that they're the words of Jesus. I'm personally convinced that these are the words of John. There's some clear change in grammar. Jesus never refers to God as the Father. Not as God. He always refers to Him as the Father. Different things like that. I think this is John's paraphrase of the conversation. We're not exactly sure of that. But that's not the point. The point really is that John is making it clear in this section that this teaching on the new birth applies to everyone. It's universal. So I don't want you to miss this. This isn't something that was just meant for Nicodemus, just meant for the Pharisees. We see this in verse 16. He changes the tense to whoever believes. Whoever believes. This makes it clear that it's not just Nicodemus you need to believe, but it's a call to everyone. It's a call to you and me as well, which again plays into why this verse is so beloved down through church history. So the main point in all this is that we are to be amazed by God's love. The God of Scripture in His love for us should amaze us. It is a staggering love. It is something that when we read it, we ought to stop and catch our breath, as it were, and think about this fact that God so loved the world. It's a tragedy, you know, that we've heard this verse so many times that it kind of loses its special meaning to us. It's just so common to us. Like, I was watching a football game last night, and there was somebody holding up a John 3:16 sign. I'm like, wow, yeah, I've been thinking about that this week. But it's everywhere. And it's a tragedy that we've kind of become numb to it because it is so popular. But this is a staggering love that's being proclaimed to us. And it's staggering, really, for very different reasons than what is often understood in our day. I think many times when this is preached, this verse is interpreted in the sense that God just loves the whole wide world. You know, billions of people throughout all of time. God just loves everyone who's ever lived, even down to you and me. And this is why God's love is so amazing. It's portrayed in the sense that we ought to be amazed at the breadth of God's love, how it reaches all people of all time and that nobody's left out. See, He loves you too. It's kind of how this is often preached. But I think that kind of misses the point. Kind of misses the point of what John is emphasizing here. God's love is not so amazing because of the great number of people that it reaches. Now, God's love here is so amazing because of whom it reaches. The term "the world" in John's gospel hardly ever means every single person who ever lived. The term "the world" in John's gospel most often denotes the wickedness and immorality of fallen, rebellious humanity. In fact, just think about how John uses the term "the world" later in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world to John is how he summarizes the sinful, wicked humanity in rebellion against God. And so the love here of God is so amazing, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. This is what should amaze us. The world by nature hates God. The world is full of murderers and liars and thieves and adulterers and pedophiles. The world is full of those who are ungrateful for the good things that God gives them in this life. The world is full of those who are angry, who covet, who hate, who lust, who rebel, who are foolish, who are idolaters. Those who shake their fist at God when things don't go their way. And yet, this great mass of humanity, this sinful mass of rebellious people, are those whom God loved and gave up His only Son in order that those who believe might be saved. In fact, by using this phrase, so, God so loved the world, this emphasizes the intensity of God's love. It is an intense love. It's a passionate love in some sense, properly understanding the term. A passionate love. An intense love. An enduring love. You know, in saying this to Nicodemus would have certainly shocked him. He knew what Jesus meant by the world. He knew that the world was those dirty, pagan Gentiles, those filthy dogs who were ignorant of God, the idolaters, the pagans, the perverts out there. He knew exactly what God, what John meant or Jesus meant when he says God loved the world. So it would have been astounding to him that God loves the world. Every Jew knew that God loves Israel. What the Old Testament proclaimed, that He loved Israel. His love was reserved for Israel alone. Of course, as we see further in the Gospel, we see this attitude escalated in the Pharisees. They were quick to see all the evil out there, but they failed to see the evil in here, in their own hearts. And so Nicodemus would have understood exactly what is being said here. And it would have astounded him. And in this sense, I want it to come home to us as well. We must see what we deserve and who we really are. And the fact that God loves and gives His Son ought to be something that amazes us. You know, perhaps it's easy to see, just like the Pharisees, that you know we live in upstanding, white, middle-class society. You know, it might be easy to look out and think, well, God loves us because, you know, we're so lovable. We have so much potential. You know, we have things together in some sense. But the Scripture is clear. God's love does not stem from anything in us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us because He is love. Because it is His very nature and character. If we remember from last time anyway, we remember that man is dead in sin. He must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And so this love comes to all of us as those who are eminently unworthy and unable to please God, to move towards God in any respect. God does not love because of our loveliness, but because of His love, because of His character. And thus, John says, He gave His only Son as a result of this love. Again, another striking phrase, especially for those of us, very few of us in this room who have children. But for those of us who have children, the parent's love for a child is the most powerful love in this world. And this is the analogy that God gives us to help explain how deep and fervent and intense His love is. That He gave His only Son to come to a world that was hostile to Him, to come to a world that hated Him, to come to a world not just to enter it, but to a painful and cruel death at the hands of those He came to save. What kind of God loves His enemies like this? Don't you see how a proper understanding of this and being amazed of this love is what empowers us and motivates us to love our enemies as well, and to love them deeply, to love them sacrificially? We've got to understand the nature of God if we're going to walk according to His commandments. A right understanding of God is vitally important to a right way of living according to His Word. But the main point here is that the amazing love of God is set on display in order to reinforce this basis for the new birth and how one is to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the promise that we find here in these great words. The promise that comes to all people, even us today. Not the promise that if we live up to God's standard, we will live. Not the promise that if we do something of good works, we will live. Not the promise that if we just try harder and do better from now on, we will live. But the promise that those who believe will not perish, that those who place their trust in the life and death of another, Christ in our place, that those who believe enter in eternal life right now and enjoy eternal life right now. They participate in the age to come right now. This is the great promise stemming from the great love of our God in this passage. But of course, this is not where the passage ends. It's not where this thought ends. And not only is there a promise, but there is a threat that follows on the heels of this great promise. We've got to recognize this. We can't just stop reading or we're going to miss the point. So what I want to turn to now is how, just like eternal life is thrust into this age and given to us right now when we believe, Jesus goes on to say that the last judgment and eternal condemnation is breaking into this age as well. And so secondly, after seeing the love of God and sending His Son for our salvation, let's consider secondly how Christ's coming represents the inbreaking of the final judgment. And this we see in verses 17 through 18. Look with me again here. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, what do I mean when I say that Christ's coming represents the inbreaking of the final judgment? Can be confusing because right here in verse 17 it says that God did not send His Son to condemn the world. But here we must first notice this underlying purpose. This is what verse 17 is teaching us. This underlying purpose for God sending His Son into the world, which will then explain to us the unbelief contrasted with the belief. The underlying purpose is that God did not send His Son into the world to lash out in judgment against the world. God did not send Him in order to rain down judgment upon His enemies. He sent His Son in order that the wicked might be saved. This highlights again the great purpose of God. This highlights the fact that Christ came on a mission from the Father, that He came to save, that He was born to die in a sense, that He didn't come just to set a moral example for us or to lead us into the good life, but He came to give Himself as a sacrifice so that we might live. But the point I want to make here is that even though Christ did not come in order to condemn the world, that wasn't His purpose in coming, His coming does represent a kind of judgment that is taking place before our eyes here and now today. This is the promise and the threat that's going on here. The promise, those who believe, given eternal life. The threat, those who do not believe, are condemned. And they suffer the perishing of eternal death because of their guilt before God. What John is saying is that Christ's coming has thrust the courtroom of God's final judgment into this age and is taking place before our eyes here and now. And you say, well, how do we know this? What are you talking about here? Well, I want to point out how John uses legal language here. In fact, he switches to legal language here, the language of a courtroom. Notice the terminology. Instead of perish, which he uses in verse 16, now he uses condemned. He switches to talking about being condemned. To be condemned means to be condemned as a criminal. It's to impose a sentence for crimes committed. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. And the same idea is in mind here with the use of judgment in verse 19. What is a judgment? A judgment is a decision rendered by the court. It implies that there is a judge standing behind the judgment and that there is a sentence that's being passed. So there's a judgment that's being passed and a condemnation is the sentence of that judgment that's being passed. And what he says is that all who believe are not condemned. They do not fall under this sentence of condemnation. They are those who have eternal life right now. They've passed from death into life because they've trusted in the Son. And you know, this is what we've been talking about in Sunday school when we consider the doctrine of justification. Justification is the verdict of the final judgment brought into this age and given to us right now so that we now stand in a state of grace before God. We have peace before God and there's no condemnation that can be brought against us in Christ. We don't have to worry about the judgment of that final day when we stand before God. The verdict has already been given and declared over us in Christ. Here and now. So if the verdict of the final judgment for those who believe has been rendered, what we see here is that the same is true for those who do not believe as well. Just as whoever believes is not condemned, whoever does not believe is condemned already, John says. The judgment of that final day has been brought into the present as well. Why is this? We're condemned already. Because all of us, by nature, are guilty before God. It's done. It's finished. You're a sinner. We're all a sinner by our association with Adam and with our compounding upon our sinful nature with sins that we actually commit. Christ did not come to a neutral world. He didn't come to a place where there's a blank slate and some might choose to follow Him and some might turn out to be bad apples. The situation's far worse. Far more worse than this. We're all guilty before God. We're all perishing. Our heart is beating us to death every day, spiritually and physically. We are all under God's wrath. We are all under a just sentence of condemnation. And we've all been condemned already. God isn't waiting around to see how your life is going to turn out. Because of sin, the condemnation has the judgment of condemnation has already been rendered in a sense. This is why the gospel call is urgent. This is why, because the sentence already hangs over you, unless someone steps in and takes that sentence for you, there will be no escape. This is why God says today is the day of salvation. But the point in all this is that Christ's coming has brought this to a head. It is a dividing line in a sense. It is bringing the final judgment to bear upon the age right now and in our hearing today. John's pressing home to Nicodemus here that, and of course to all of us as well, that when the message of Christ is preached, the final judgment is taking place and the effects that happen upon its proclamation. When Christ is proclaimed, those who are being saved believe. Those who are born again of God, those who've been given a new life as a gift from God through His Spirit. But when Christ is preached, those who are perishing turn away. And their refusal to heed the call of the gospel is but a climax and confirmation of their sinfulness and guilt, already condemned by the law. They compound this sin by even refusing to accept God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ. Friends, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. Paul's talking about his ministry there, all of the opposition that he's receiving. You know, all of the trials and difficulties and attacks upon him. And listen to what he says. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God." So this aroma that's being spread. "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." What he's saying is the same thing that John is saying. When Christ is preached, the final judgment is taking place right before our very eyes. Those who hear are a fragrance of life. But that same fragrance that brings some people to life also confirms other people in their death and condemnation. It also brings judgment upon the unbelievers. It also hardens them and confirms them in their sin. And that's why Paul then says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can deal with the weight of the final judgment being rendered upon people each and every time the gospel is preached? Talk about the weight of the world on your shoulders. Who can deal with the fact that when truth is proclaimed, it either breaks people and leads them to faith, or this same truth drives them into further darkness and confirms them in their condemnation? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. This is the gospel. And we must understand that each time that Christ is preached, God's people are being saved, that God's enemies are being hardened, and thus we should never take the preaching of the gospel or the proclamation of the truth as a casual thing. The Word of God will never return void. It always accomplishes the reason why God sent it out. So the promise of the gospel stands that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. By believing and trusting in Him, we are forgiven and free, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But the gospel also comes with a threat. You turn away, and it's death. You turn away, and there is no hope. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. We've seen the amazing love of God. We've seen how that Christ coming, He came to save. But now that the light has come into the world, it's exposing everything. And the final judgment now is going forth and separating the sheep from the goats. The inbreaking of the final judgment. Third and finally, let's see the ensuing evidence that exposes us all. The evidence for how this final judgment is saving and condemning. This is found in verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here John's just expanding upon his previous verse and previous point here. He's explaining the final judgment that comes when the light comes into the world. And he's giving evidence for how this is taking place. What he says, of course, is very clear. The evidence that one is born again, born of God. The evidence that someone is not among those who are perishing. It's not found in, you know, the external cosmetics of good works. Good behavior like the Pharisees. But the evidence for such is the fact that they come to the light. They come to Christ, the light of the world. They come to Him as their hope, as their salvation. And this is counterbalanced by His saying that the evidence that one is among those who are perishing is that they sink further down into unbelief and darkness and the evil works that they truly love. Of course, as we've seen in John's Gospel, his motif of light and darkness. Darkness is that symbolizing ignorance and wickedness and rebellion and shame. The darkness is what signified the chaotic primeval waters of the deep before God said, "Let there be light." The darkness is Adam and Eve hiding from God upon their sin and fashioning fig leaves to cover their shame. Darkness is the evil of secret sin, the sin that we commit in private when we think no one is watching. And we try to hide it from being exposed, things that we would never do or think or say if everyone were watching. What John says is that the condemnation and judgment that stands over all men is that people love darkness rather than light. Thus the light terrifies us. The light brings the shame to light. It brings, exposes our shame. The light brings conviction. The light brings humiliation and guilt. And by nature, we love our sin. We love to fool ourselves into thinking that we're really not that bad. That there are worse people than us. That, you know, we have, you know, we're pretty good people and that things are going well with us. And so we hate the light and we avoid it. And we flee from the light, John says. Those who are perishing flee from the light. They flee from Christ. They flee from Him in unbelief. They flee from Him in His Word. They flee from His people, the church. They flee from wherever He is found. And they're not neutral, but He says that they hate the light as well. They may not express it, but unbelief and disobedience or even mere indifference to Christ reveals that someone hates the light and loves their sin. So the greater point in all of this is that when it comes to believing and unbelieving, not believing in Christ is just but a symptom of a greater problem. The greater problem is that we love our sin and that we will not let it go. And the proclamation of Christ reveals who loves their sin and who reveals those who love God instead and come to Him in faith and repentance. And so the final judgment is being rendered when Christ is preached. And those fleeing from Christ show that they hate Christ and it exposes them for who they really are. But notice the contrast in verse 21. Notice that those who are being saved, what does it say there? They do what is true. That means they act faithfully. They love Christ. They love the light. They place their hope and faith in Him. They obey Him and they practice the truth. But what? Notice this last phrase. So that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out by God. It's an interesting phrase. The evidence that one loves the light is that they come to the light. And why do they come to the light? Because they want it to be known that their good works are not because they are intrinsically superior to other people. Their good works are not because they are more righteous than others, because they made the right call, because they recognized the truth of Christ while others were just stupid and ignorant. They come to the light because they delight in the grace and glory of God being put on display. And this harkens back to being born by the Spirit. Those who love the light love to demonstrate the grace of God in their lives. That they haven't believed because they are better. But they believe and perform good works and come to the light because of God's grace, and they want God's grace to be put on display. This is the evidence of one who loves God, who loves the light, or those who are perishing in their unbelief. They're not self-righteous. They truly want Christ glorified and His grace magnified, even in their good works. Well, friends, this is the evidence that exposes us all. You know, it might be easy to sit here and think that nobody really sees our sin. It's an easy trap to fall into. We love our sin by nature. We gravitate towards it and we instinctively try to hide it from others. And it's easy to think that maybe it does remain hidden. Like, that's why joining a church can be so difficult, and especially joining a small church. People get to know you. You know, they see your sin. They get to know you. They're going to see your sin. They're going to see your shame. You can hide it for a time, but eventually it's going to come out. It's so much easier just to attend church casually or attend in a place where you can blend in with the crowd, but the Word says here that whoever loves the light comes to the light. We must understand that whatever the Bible says about us is far worse than anyone else could ever say about us. We must understand that no matter how long that we've been a Christian, no matter how long or how much holiness that we have worked in our lives, we will always be drawn towards the darkness. Part of the Christian life is learning to deal with a heart that gravitates towards darkness. If your heart gravitates towards sin, then no amount of self-help or steps to right living is going to fix it, which is why we need the grace and mercy of God freely supplied in the Spirit. So friends, understanding these things, that the light exposes us, that we're going to be drawn towards to the sin and darkness of our heart, understanding these things is what is necessary for properly humbling us and bringing us to a place that we are now free to be a church with an aroma of grace. A church where broken and sinful people gather in love with one another. A church that recognizes that the solution is not just more practical steps for living. But what we need is more grace. What we need is more exposure to the light, exposure to the Word, exposure to the other people of God, exposure to the worship of God. And that in this way, God strengthens our faith. God works grace in us. God accomplishes His saving purposes in this world and in us. This is the beauty of the gospel and the proclamation of Christ. And this is the beauty of a God so Amazing in His love that He stoops to save even His enemies at a great cost to Himself. Have you seen this God this morning? Have you seen the God proclaimed in John 3:16? And are these things shaping who you are? Are these things directing your life? Is the light working in your life to conform you to His image? Have you believed in the Son of God to the salvation of your souls? This is the question before us today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, with this proclamation, that the judgment is taking place right in our midst. May God give us grace to see this, to embrace it, and to believe and be saved to the glory of His name. Let's pray.